Mark chapter 8, verses 1 through 21. Mark chapter 8, verses 1 through 21. Let's hear God's word. We have come for this purpose. In those days, when again a great crowd had gathered and they had nothing to eat, He called His disciples to Him and said to them, "I have compassion on the crowd because they have been with Me now 3 days and have nothing to eat. And if I send them away hungry to their homes, they will faint on the way. And some of them have come from far away." And His disciples answered Him, "How can one feed these people with bread here in this desolate place?" And He asked them, "How many loaves do you have?" They said, 7. And He directed the crowd to sit down on the ground, and He took the 7 loaves, and having given thanks, He broke them and gave them to His disciples to set before the people. And they set them before the crowd, and they had a few small fish. And having blessed them, He said that these also should be set before them. They ate and were satisfied. And they took up the broken pieces left over, 7 baskets full. And there were about 4,000 people, and He sent them away. And immediately He got into the boat with His disciples and went to the district of Dalmanutha. The Pharisees came and began to argue with Him, seeking from Him a sign from heaven to test Him. And He sighed deeply in His spirit and said, "Why does this generation seek a sign? Truly I say to you, no sign will be given to this generation." And He left them, got into the boat again, and went to the other side. Now they had forgotten to bring bread, and they had only 1 loaf with them in the boat. And He cautioned them, saying, "Watch out! Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and of the leaven of Herod." And they began discussing with one another the fact that they had no bread. And Jesus, aware of this, said to them, "Why are you discussing the fact that you have no bread? Do you not yet perceive or understand? Are your hearts hardened? Having eyes, do you not see? And having ears, do you not hear? And do you not remember when I broke the 5 loaves for the 5,000, how many baskets full of broken pieces did you take up?" They said to Him, 12. "And the 7 for the 4,000, how many baskets full of broken pieces did you take up?" And they said to Him, 7. And He said to them, "Do you not yet understand?" Father, we ask Your blessing upon the reading and preaching of Your word this morning. We pray that it would yield its good fruit in our lives. We cannot be as those who would walk away and forget the word of God. If we do, Father, there must be something deficient in ourselves. Certainly not in the Word of God. And so we ask that You would fill up all that is lacking in us and grant to us a greater desire to feed upon the Word of God than any other thing. We pray, Father, that You would create space within us for the Word of God. We are people whose lives are filled with so many things. And yet little enough do we take in the Word of God, the living Word, the bread of God, manna in the desert. We ask, Lord, Your rich blessing upon the dear ladies of this congregation this morning. We pray that You would increase to them the immense blessing that You have already given them in the form of their children, that they would know their children are living and loving Christ Jesus. We pray, Father, that they would know above all things that their little ones have eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. We pray, Father, that You would keep them ever constant in prayer until the day that they go before You, that they would bear up their little ones before Your throne of grace. We pray, Father, that they would know the joy of those whose work has been done well and the work of their hand bears fruit in the lives of their children, and in the lives of the children of this congregation. We do ask Your blessing, that this day would be an immense blessing to them, for Jesus' sake. Amen. Mark 8, verses 1 through 21, we have read it, but can you imagine the conversation that the disciples are having together? The disciples are in the boat with Jesus and they're going across the way, and he's taken them from one place to the next. He healed the sick in Gennesaret. He spoke of traditions and commandments to the Pharisees who had come up from Jerusalem. They've traveled a long way to test Him. And then he has spoken to them of what actually does defile a person. He went immediately, therefore, to Tyre and Sidon and spoke to the Syrophoenician woman. There he ministered to her. He showed them an example of great faith. Again, in this great motif of bread, everything, really, doesn't it come down to bread and what we stuff into our mouths? Bread. We may use a different form. Meat, whatever, sustenance, drink, whatever it may be. But we, so much of what we think about, so much of how we live, surrounds this idea of what we eat. Three meals a day. Can we say we do anything else three times a day? Really, this seems to be true. And even in this illustration to this woman, he says, I cannot give to the children, the children's bread to the dogs. And she says, I'm willing to take the crumbs. I'm willing to have what's left over. And so here is this wonderful idea, this theme of bread. And he speaks to this deaf man and he gets into his condition where he is. And he communicates to him with the language of sign, with his ears and his mouth and lifting up his hands before God in prayer and holding and touching this man's tongue. And he heals him. And this man knows what Jesus is about to do. And he knows who has done it. And in light of all these things, these disciples then, Jesus is once again with the crowds and they are in the a different vicinity. Now they are in Dalmanuta, and Jesus is there and the people are with him and he's feeding them. And there is this inevitable conversation with the disciples as they are once again discussing bread. So can you hear that conversation? John, how many loaves of bread did you bring? Peter, I told you I only brought one. John, how do you think we're all supposed to eat, all 13 of us, from one loaf of bread? James, did you bring any? No, I didn't bring any. Thomas, did you bring any? No, I didn't bring any. What about you, Peter? You could have brought some. And here's this conversation back and forth in the boat, and they're speaking amongst themselves, and they're discussing, according to verse 16, with one another the fact that they had no bread. Now, the language is a little strong. And I think really it comes down to the center of this text and the object lesson that Jesus Christ has for them. It really comes down to the mindset of the disciples and what Christ is attempting to illustrate for them, the lesson He intends for them to take home to their heart. The thing that they need desperately to learn. Now, I'll tell you, they're in the midst of failure. They're failing right there, right in verse 16. How many of us would see this immense miracle, 4,000 people fed by the simple breaking of 7 loaves and a few fish? 4,000 people are fed. 7 baskets are filled, great baskets, big baskets, not little baskets, like in chapter 6 of Mark's Gospel. Big baskets. And they get into the boat and they go away and the Pharisees are testing Christ. And the disciples, what do? They reduce their biggest concern to the most common thing. There's a reductionism going on here. Do you think that they would be marveling over 4,000 people fed from a few fish and 7 loaves of bread? Do you think that they would be remarking to Jesus about the immense sarcasm and the audacity and the arrogance of the Pharisees that they want another sign from Jesus? Do you think they're discussing with themselves, this is where we're about to go. We're headed over to the other side of, in fact, the lake, and we're going to Bethsaida. And we're returning back to closer to where we are from. We may see our families. And Jesus, what do you have to show us there? What's coming? There's a blind man there. None of these things are on their conversation. The dinner conversation is, who brought the bread? Now, maybe we marvel at the disciples and maybe we're upset with them. And we ought to a degree, be upset with them. Don't you? Haven't you just seen things that can only be from heaven?
Have you not seen visibly with your own hands and partaken with your own hands and mouth? You put the food into your mouth, divinely created through the hands of Christ, the Creator of all the universe. Did you not see what He did? And did you not hear the opposition? Oh, how much we need the power of God at work within us. Lord, give us that power. No. It's, John, did you bring enough bread? Peter, you know I don't have any pockets. That's it. It's a reduction to the least of their needs. It's a reduction to the least of their concerns. I tell you this as we go into the text. This is you and me. This is absolutely you and me. Think of your greatest need right now. I tell you, you most likely. Now, I know we're here on the Lord's Day. We're in the midst of a worship service. But let me phrase that question, because we're all going to say, I need Jesus more than any other thing. And that's true. And we know this. But this week, what have you been working toward as your greatest need all week? I doubt very much we have all been working toward, more than any other thing, growth in the understanding that we are going to live eternally with Jesus Christ. And in being utterly and completely prepared to stand before Him, if in fact this moment Christ Jesus comes to take me home. If you think about the greater preponderance of your time, what did you give it to? Was it your occupation? Was it, which is not a bad thing, was it to your family? Was it to food? Yes, 3 meals per day. 21 meals you've prepared. Oh, mothers, happy Mother's Day. Whatever it may be, whether it's your children or any other number of things, what did you give your time to? That is, to you, what you consider to be your greatest need. The greatest, most singular, important part of your life. Now, some things, because of the nature of the occupation or because of the nature of its work and labor, we may have given ourselves a great deal of time too. But to other things, we may have, even though it didn't need that amount of time, we did in fact give ourselves to it more than we ought to have. The disciples are committing something that I think, and my question is attempting to get around to that point, but the disciples are illustrating for us that more often than not, we do not understand what our greatest need is. And we are altogether too busy, what is it? What's the phrase? Majoring on the minors? Doing the things that are less significant and neglecting the things that are of eternal significance. Doing exactly what Jesus chastised the Pharisees about in Matthew's Gospel. When He says, you tithe cumin and dill, minuscule, tiny little herbs used in the kitchen, and you ought not to have neglected the weightier matters of justice and mercy. He says, you shouldn't have neglected the former, but you should not have neglected the latter either. You should have given prominence to it. So no one's saying you should neglect all those things that God has called you to do and to be in your homes and in your workplace. But the question is, did we give any priority to the Lord? Have we given any priority to the things most significant, or of soul significance? At any rate, this is a significant circumstance. The disciples have seen it before. Jesus feeds the 4,000. In John chapter, in Mark chapter 6, we saw Him feed the 5,000. And I'll tell you, all sorts of liberal scholars love to dwell on this text. And they say, ah, you see, they're just making it up as they go along. There's repetition, there's doubling in the gospel accounts. They're recording things multiple times. This is ridiculous. This is an inaccurate and inauthentic document. How can we say this is the Word of God? Let's in some way undermine the veracity of the Word and allow ourselves the privilege of undermining it to the point where we don't need to obey it and don't need to receive it every single word with the understanding it is verbal plenary, word by word. Inspiration. Well, there are a few facts that
are borne out in the passage that help us to understand, yes, Jesus did feed 5,000. And Jesus is also here recorded as feeding 4,000. There's some differences. This is a different circumstance. Mark is not kind of all of a sudden forgetting, oh, son of a gun, I already wrote that section. And it, you know, lacking the automatic erase and lacking white out and all those things, he just left it. That's not at all what happened. The passage bears this out. In Matthew chapter 16, verses 8 through 12, the 4,000 are spoken of there. And this passage is also repeated again when Matthew has recorded the 5,000 before. There's evidence within the text itself in verse 19. Jesus says, "When I broke the five loaves for the 5,000, how many baskets full of broken pieces did you take up?" He's referencing the fact that 5,000 were fed. He's removing the remote possibility that somehow there's a doubling that's occurred. Matthew does the same thing, records the same thing. There are also a number of other things that differentiate that passage from this. Like the crowd in this passage has been with him for 3 days in verse 2. And in fact, in the prior passage in Mark 6, they're recorded as having been with Jesus for one full day. Here, there's no ordering of all the peoples to sit on the green grass. This is a different location. There probably is none. There was one prayer. Here in this account, there are two. There are two separate kinds of food. There are two separate prayers of blessing. In the previous passage, there were five loaves and two fishes. In this, there are seven loaves and a few small fish. In the previous passage, the 12 small baskets of remnants were gathered up. In this, there are seven large baskets of remnants. There are two very different groups of people in Mark 6. It's almost entirely made up of Jews. In this passage, there is a more eclectic group of people in this region, in this Decapolis region. There are mostly Gentiles here, Hellenistic Jews and Greek or Gentile people. There's a new audience with new implications. Jesus' intention is for them to understand what the Jews have received. There's also a smaller crowd of people. There are 4,000 people here. In the previous, there were 5,000 men. 5,000 men with also small children and their wives. Well, the circumstances here are very, very severe. 3 days left. There are 3 days, and you can see Jesus' compassion for them. 3 days only. They had carried what they could with themselves. It was not enough to go home without, in fact, endangering themselves, perhaps, Jesus says. And some of them have come from far away. The Lord raises the issue because He's compassionate. He understands their needs, and He knows where they're from. He knows the distance they must go to. Well, it is difficult, and the circumstances are difficult, and the disciples are asked, how can we feed them? I can't send them away hungry. And the disciples answer a little differently this time. Last time it was, what, are we supposed to buy them enough bread to feed them? They don't ask that question this time. They've learned a little something. We don't need to buy. But they do ask, how can one feed these people with bread here in this desolate place? Perhaps they were on mountain crags. Perhaps it wasn't a conducive place to sit down and distribute. Whatever the issue is, they raise an objection. And of course, Jesus does what He does best. Out of His unseen resources, He provides for His people. And I think that's why you need to hear what your elder and what your deacon said this morning during a challenge about our own financial challenges. They are not saying that everything must come from us, but rather they are saying that we must entreat the Lord in prayer and ask of the Lord what our part is to play, but to ask the Lord with expectancy that out of His unseen resources He will provide, and He will use us to do it as well. But this is what the Lord often is seen doing in the Gospels, out of His unseen resources providing. Well, at this point, the Pharisees have the audacity to come and say, we want a sign. They've just eaten. They've just taken bread that has been multiplied by the hands of the second person of the Trinity.
holy God standing before them, breaking bread, distributing, breaking fish and distributing. And they've taken it up and they have said, this is good bread. And oh, this is good fish. We love a free meal. Now show us a sign. The immense audacity of these people to demand this. Jesus responds to them in Matthew's Gospel when they come demanding a sign. And I'll tell you, if you read the Gospel accounts, read how often the Pharisees will ask Jesus for a sign. Again and again and again and again and again and again and again. And you're tired of me saying it, but they keep doing it. All the way to the end, when he's before the high priest, they say, are you the Messiah? Show us a sign. They say it from the beginning to the end of his ministry. For 3 years they dog him. Show us a sign. Show us a sign. Show us a sign. These are people who have heard with the ear. He has healed a blind man. He has healed a deaf man who is unable to speak. He has fed 5,000 plus their families, maybe 12,000 people. He has fed 4,000. Do you remember the day you ate the bread and you ate the fish? Did you see the water turned to wine? Have you seen what he has done? He has healed your relatives. He has healed your extended family. Everyone who comes to him can touch his hem of his robe and they are healed. Have you heard his words? He speaks as one with authority. And Mark's gospel is all about that question. Who is Jesus? That question is unequivocally answered. And yet they ask, show us a sign. This is a refusal of belief. This is rebellion against the Lord. And they will not quit. And so Jesus wisely says of them in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 12, an evil and adulterous generation asks for a sign, but no sign will be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. The men of Nineveh will rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it, for they repented at the preaching of Jonah. And behold, something greater than Jonah is here. The queen of the south will rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it, for she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon. And behold, something greater than Solomon is here. I'll tell you, we do not need more stupendous signs of the power of the Lord Jesus Christ in this generation. What we need is for the faithful proclamation of the Word of God and the Holy Spirit of God to move hard, unrepentant hearts, arrogant people who demand a sign to come and believe, to make their hearts of stone a heart of flesh. We need a sovereign work of God in our hearts of unbelief that are often harder than they ought to be, and those who have seen the hand of Christ in our circumstances. And we need the hand of God on hearts of stone in men and women whom we love and care for, and all who are faceless people all around us who do not know the Lord Jesus Christ. Are you telling them the words of Christ? Are you sharing with them, I know Jesus Christ and He has given me living bread, and let me share that bread with you? Are you telling others? Are you sharing with them the resources of Christ that are hidden, that they cannot yet see, but Christ can open by His own power and by His own divine fiat their eyes, their heart, their ears, and enable them to see? Are you praying for them? Are you speaking to them? Are you pleading with them? Believe in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved. Are you? Or are we continually going through life discontent with our circumstances, creating our small needs and ignoring the cause of Christ and the kingdom of God? You do so at your peril. You do so at your own peril. For Satan loves to benumb our soul and numb our heart and think, oh, you are safe. You have many more years to go. Oh, you are safe. Christ will excuse your disobedience. Jesus said, by your obedience, they will know that you love me. And if you love me, obey me. How active are you in obeying the Lord, spreading the gospel, sharing the faith, exhorting others to believe, and exhorting your own heart to believe the Lord Jesus Christ? When we are so taken up in our earthly concerns over bread. I heard a very interesting illustration this last week on YouTube. Somebody put it up somewhere, and it's called This is Water. I don't know if anyone's seen it. It was a conversation that someone had. He was delivering an address to a graduating group of seniors from some college or high school. I think it was college. And he went on, and he illustrated at the beginning first about two fish, and they meet up with another fish in this fish bowl, and the two fish are just swimming along as fish usually do, just keep swimming. And another fish comes along, and the fish says, "How's the water?" And they say, "Okay, I guess." And they swim away, and the two are there, and the third is gone now, and one looks at the other one, and he says, "What's water? You get it?" You see, fish are in the water, and they're so ignorant of where they are and how much they need and how they're living on these things that they don't really realize the fact that they're in water, and without it, you're lost. I can't help but think that that's to some extent how we are. We are swimming about in the midst of all of life's issues and struggles and trials and fears and anxieties and worries, and trials and tribulations, and we forget that all around us is this significant, immensely important spirituality that is going on all around us, and we are immersed in it, and we are spiritual beings, and our soul is of far greater importance than our belly, and yet we give prominence to our belly and not to our soul. We ignore the needs of the soul. And we're content to do this. We're content to do this throughout our days. As long as we're distracted, we're content to do this in our evenings. As long as we're distracted by the television or whatever other pursuit or entertainment we may have, we are in fact entertaining ourselves to death. We're content to do this and go to sleep. We're content to do this at all times, to ignore you are a spiritual being. You have been created and redeemed to live vitally with the Lord Jesus Christ. And not to go through life lazily and with lethargy and do nothing. There is a character that we keep meeting, or we have met, in the Pilgrim's Progress. And in John Bunyan's thinking, oh, how wise he was to name one of the characters Do Nothing. Do Nothing is his name. And he goes to perdition, and he does not discover the celestial city. And he has no interest in Christ. It seems interesting to his ear. It's a wonderful conversation to have. What a delightful journey to undertake. Someday I might like to take it up. But today, do nothing. You see the name, hence the name. How many of us are doing nothing with our lives? I don't want to hear about the causes that you have. I really don't want to hear about the causes that we take up. Maybe you're saving the whales, and maybe you're contributing to world peace, and maybe you've joined some other worthwhile organization, and maybe you're doing all sorts of wonderful things for your local Athenaeum, and you've donated things to whatever. Maybe you're busy creating your own little kingdom and world. You're taking care of your home, and you've taken care of all of your pets, and you've taken care of your children, and they're all living with you, they're happy, they're all dressed wonderfully on Mother's Day, and you have this wonderfully insulated life. Do you know, dear friends, that none of that contributes to your salvation? And none of that, as long as you do it apart from living vitally in the Lord Jesus Christ, none of it glorifies God. Unless you are living carefully in all those arenas, in all those circumstances, carefully living out wisely as those who know that the days are evil. And that soon, very soon, we will give an account for our lives, our days, our moments, our thoughts, our activity, and whether or not we have done anything for the Lord Jesus Christ, and whether or not we have believed in the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus warns the disciples here, as the disciples are taken up in this foolish conversation about bread, he cautions them in verse 15, "Watch out. Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the leaven of Herod." And so, leaven, that gets me thinking about bread. It's kind of like during a sermon, when the pastor mentions food, we begin to think, what are we eating at noon? I know, I'm hungry too. We're all there. We all get there. God forbid that we should get an hour and a half where we don't think about food and we only worship the Lord. We immerse ourselves in the Word of God. It's a good thing to be hungry on the Lord's Day. It reminds us
Man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth. It is God's intention that we should set aside a portion of the day and worship Him, and the rest of the day to rest in Him and to continue worshiping Him privately and publicly. But Jesus is very, very concerned about issuing this warning to the disciples. And He says, don't you have eyes to see and ears to hear? And He's referencing Jeremiah. And do you not remember when I broke these loaves? Don't you remember? And He says, do you not yet understand at the end? You see, the issue is, Jesus is declaring Himself as the one who has fulfilled Isaiah 55, 1 and 2. Don't miss that, where it says, you who have no money, come, buy and eat. Why spend money on what is not bread, and your labor on what does not satisfy? Listen to me and eat what is good, and your soul will delight in the richest of fare. Or like Luke 1, verse 53 says, He fills the hungry with good things. He is showing Himself to be the Messiah. He has fed the 5,000. He has fed the 4,000. He's healed. Is it not true that only the Messiah could do this? And He's saying, do not neglect faith. Faith in the Messiah of God. And what He's fundamentally saying is that we may be so concerned about our daily circumstances that we can neglect altogether to believe in the Messiah of God. Give lip service all you want to the Lord, and you give lip service all you want with your life. Oh, He means so much to me. But if it really comes down to it, at the end of the day, that you're more concerned about your circumstances and what you eat and what you drink and how you live and your relationships and the people around you and your children and how you look and all those other sorts of things, can you really say your life is hid with Christ on high? I'm not saying that we cannot be concerned about such things. Of course we can. But I'm saying when they become everything. And when we even reduce Jesus down to our reduction party, and He becomes nothing more than our great dispensary in the sky, and we go to Him in prayer for the making our appearance more acceptable and the meeting out of our children and our physical needs and making our home peaceful and ironic and contributing to our overall welfare. And Jesus becomes nothing more than the welfare dispensary of God. Jesus did not come to satisfy our every whim nor our every need. He came to satisfy the great need of our soul, salvation. Maybe you don't feel it today. That's your greatest need, salvation. It's the only thing you'll be thinking about one day when you're on your deathbed. It's the only thing, I swear it. I've seen death hundreds and hundreds of times. And the only thing you will be concerned about is salvation. I had a woman ask me last week, her brother passed away. And she said, how can I know that he's in heaven? She could have told me anything, but she said this. My brother had one concern, only one. He wanted to know, he wanted to be certain that he's in heaven when he dies. Now, if a person that I know to be a non-Christian is concerned about heaven, shouldn't your and my concern be deeply about whether or not we will live or die in the next life? Living with Christ in joy and with our loved ones before the throne of God. Experiencing salvation from sin, freedom, and washed clean of everything that has offended the Almighty and Holy God. Or eternally dying in hell itself, subjected to death eternally, where there is no water and no relief of food and appetites of every kind and no freedom. There is only death and dying, and that continuing and without fail. Oh, it is a fearsome thing to fall into the hands of an angry God. And unless the wrath of God has been dispelled from against you in the cross of Jesus Christ and in the destruction of His Son, that wrath remains for you. Nothing but wrath. Oh, don't resist the Lord. How do we resist Christ? We resist Him a great deal.
We resist Him in our lack of compassion, like He shows here in this passage, our refusal to reflect the affections and loving kindness of the Lord, our selfishness, our lack of faith, our ignorance of the power of God, our ignorance of the resources of God, our ignorance of God's providence. And I would suggest to you, ignorance is not altogether just simply something that wafts over us. Ignorance is a willing thing. You don't know things because you're not searching. You don't know the answers, and you're not seeking to find in Christ the fullness of His provision. Ignorance of God's compassion. Ignorance of His promises concerning His care. Matthew 6:11, there's encouragement there in the Lord's Prayer. If any of you lacks anything, you may ask of the Father in My name. How else do we resist Him? We refuse to pray. We demand something greater or other than what the Lord would provide for us. Something that in fact may contradict His Word, saying that we ought not to have such things. We refuse to believe because we haven't felt something or we haven't seen the things that we would expect of God, like the Pharisees. We want a sign. You've already seen it. And for unbelief, we refuse to believe the Lord because we simply don't believe in the power of God. You've already seen the power of God, haven't you? The power of God is evident in our weakness. The power of God is made evident in that all those who are around you who have believed in Christ, they don't stand because of their own strength. They stand because the power of God is at work in them, both to will and to do His good pleasure. You've seen the power of God. You've heard the promises of God. Your refusal to believe is exactly what it is. You're refusing and you refuse. You refuse even now to come to Him. I tell you, repent. Repent while you still yet have time. Repent of your refusal to believe. Repent of your lack of belief in Jesus Christ and of His words. Repent, repent, I say repent, and turn and find salvation from a willing God who has loved you with an immense and eternal love. We resist the Lord in other ways. We reduce the Lord. We reduce the warnings of God and His power at work within us to dispensations of food or of God's highest usefulness and necessity as being bound up in our daily perceived needs, our greatest needs, not in any way sifting our perception of things through the Word of God. We resist the Lord through memory failures. We tend to remember the things that are most important to us. We resist the Lord through our lack of understanding and perhaps a corresponding refusal and negligence to ask of the Lord for understanding because we really don't want to understand. Don't we get in our own way with the same issues? Don't we? All these things are illustrated here in this passage. We forget the great providences of God and our deliverances and our rescues. Isn't that word, remember, the word that God over and over and over and over and over again repeats throughout Deuteronomy? Read it again and look for that one word. That's a fascinating self-study. Look for that one word, remember, and copy down how many times you see it. Over and over again, the Lord says to the people of Israel, you remember what I did for you. I delivered you from out of Egypt, and I delivered you by great providences and immense plagues upon the people. Remember who you were, that you were nothing significant, and I caused My love and steadfast loving kindness to fall upon you. Do not forget, you fathers and your mothers, you impart these things to your children, and you remind them and you tell them, God has delivered us. Look what the Lord has done for us. This is the word of our generation. You need to remember what the Lord Jesus Christ has done for you, dear friend. In your moments of crying out in the midst of great need, and you say, this is my greatest need, I need nothing more than this right now. You remember what Christ has done for you. You remember who Jesus Christ is, and your need will become so significantly less in your own thinking. Turn your eyes upon Jesus, look full in His wonderful face, and the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of His glory. And grace. Oh, so true. Oh, so true. I need this rebuke this morning myself. I make much more of my circumstances than I need to. I fear all kinds of things. Inside, I am filled with fear. Because I know that my standing today before you depends upon so many factors. Both the health of my body, my own physical abilities, the ability of my own mind, So many things I am subject to. But there's encouragement here for us. In their failure, in the disciples, as we conclude, in their failure, there is success because Jesus intends something bigger and greater. Isn't He dialoguing with His disciples? Hasn't He used this moment for a teaching opportunity? Do we see that in our own circumstances when, oh, we have failed and our faith has proven so weak and we cry out, oh, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? I have seen the Lord deliver me from immense and amazing circumstances that I thought would undo me, and yet just show me a small thing and I am on my knees and ready to fall apart. And this passage shows Jesus compassionately coming along the disciples and lifting them up and saying, oh, ye of little faith, don't you yet understand? The fact that Jesus is willing to dialogue with them is remarkable to me. They are so faithless. I am so faithless. We are so faithless with the Lord. And yet Jesus is never so far away that He doesn't come alongside and say, remember who I am. Let me instruct you. Let me train you in righteousness. Let me encourage you. Let me warn you once again. Oh, when we repent and we consider who we are, let us think about what we must do the next time when we are faced with an overwhelming need to remember who the Lord is, to remember what He can do, to remember that His resources are unseen, to remember how much He loves us, to remember His great providences, His great deliverances, the exoduses through which He has taken us. And let us remember His provision. Let us redeem our time, redeem our thinking, and give our thoughts to the Lord. Beware of unbelief. Your troubles are no bigger than the bread the disciples were complaining about. Let Philippians 4, verses 12 through 13, wash over every tendency to let go of faith. You remember Paul's great passage as he speaks, and he says, I've learned in whatever state I am in to be content. Let the sufficiency of Jesus Christ wash over our circumstances. Surely the Lord knows what we need. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, we thank You for this Word. The hour is long. We thank You for this Word to us this morning. We have been all together we do it all the time. We are human beings. There is no excuse for this behavior. None whatsoever. And so we must come to You before You in repentance, with ashes upon our heads, contriteness in our hearts, and say, oh Lord, we have forgotten. We have forgotten from day to day. We have forgotten the unseen resources of God. We have forgotten that You are aware of our circumstances. We have forgotten that our Father loves us. We have forgotten that our circumstances are meant to try us as gold through fire. We have forgotten that there is eternal significance even to those times when we are eating nothing less than crumbs. We have forgotten the eternal significance of every single second of our lives. We have lived beneath our privileges. We have lived beneath the calling of God. We have lived beneath the shadow of the Almighty, and we have forgotten. We have forgotten that we dwell in His shade, in His protection. We have forgotten that while we are contingent beings who have no power whatsoever over our circumstances, You are not contingent. You dwell by Your own power and strength, and all things obey Your voice. We have forgotten who we are, and we have forgotten who our God is. O Lord, forgive us. And help us to put things in their proper perspective and to remember more than any other thing, we need the Lord Jesus Christ. We need the salvation of God. We need the fellowship of the Holy Spirit. We need prayer to make our needs made known unto God. And we need to leave them there. We
We ask, Lord, that You'd help us. Help us make our faith stronger than it is. Our faith is so weak. We thank You that You do not withdraw Your hand from us. For if You did, we could not believe. Not for an instant. Not for a second. We thank You, Almighty God. Deliver us and continue delivering us until the great Exodus, when Christ comes again and brings us home. In Jesus' name, amen.